a personal message. I'm going to talk to you just as one-on-one as I can this morning. I'm going to talk to you about how a sinner is saved through faith in Christ. There was a man came to our Lord one time with a son, his son who was very ill. He said, "Your disciples couldn't help him. Can you help him? If you can, do something for him." Now listen to what the Master said. "And Jesus said unto him," this is in Mark 9:23, if you can believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. Can you believe? All things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out, and this is what appealed to me, for I feel this is the cry of my own heart, as sincerely as I know how to cry, "Lord, I do believe. I do believe. Help thou mine unbelief." Now, my friends, I can fully appreciate, I want you to listen to me. Will you listen? I can fully appreciate the confidence and assurance that some men have had and have today of their hope of a saving interest in Christ. I can enter into that. You know, David said, "The Lord is my shepherd." No doubt about it. The Lord is my shepherd. You know, Job said, "I know that my Redeemer liveth." That was just as dogmatic as he could express it. "I know my Redeemer liveth." And the Apostle Paul said this, "I know whom I have believed. And I'm persuaded he's able to keep that which I've committed to him against that day." And John the Apostle wrote, "We know we pass from death unto life." I can enter into that, can you? I can understand that. If I have a hope, it's in Christ. If I have a refuge at all, Christ is that refuge. If I have eternal life, I know eternal life's in Christ. I know it's not in religion or deeds or law or anything like that. It's in Christ. Christ is my life. Christ is my hope. But I tell you this also, I can also enter into and appreciate, seriously, some preachers can't, I believe I can, the apprehension, the concern, the doubts and fears of those who continually examine themselves for some evidence of eternal life. I can enter into that. Listen to David. Again, David said, "The Lord is my shepherd." But he said this on another occasion, "Will the Lord cast off forever? Will he be favorable no more? Is God's mercy clean gone? Hath God forgotten to be gracious?" You say, that's David. That's David. You're familiar with John Newton's great old hymn, "Amazing Grace," aren't you? "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. When I've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun." Yes, Newton wrote that, and that's confidence and assurance in Christ. But he wrote this too. He said, "'Tis a point I long to know. Oft it gives me anxious thought. Do I love the Lord or no? Am I his or am I not? Lord, if indeed I am thine, if thou art my son and my song, then why do I languish and pine, and why are my winters so long?" Newton could enter in to the confidence and to the assurance of those who had a saving interest in Christ and felt it very strongly. But he could also enter into those who were apprehensive, full of concern and doubt and fear about their saving interest in Christ. Actually, now you listen to me a minute. Actually, in the light of God's holiness, his immaculate, infinite, eternal, immutable holiness, do you know how holy God is? Even the cherubims and seraphims cover their faces in his presence. No man can look on him and live. Isaiah said, "I saw the Lord high and lifted up. His train filled the temple. And they cried around the throne, 'Holy, holy, holy, Lord God of hosts.' And he said, 'I cried, oh, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips.'" Moses came down from the mountain, from the presence of God, and his face shone in such a way that they had to cover Moses' face so the people could look on him, and he'd just been in the presence of God. That was nothing like the awesome, holy presence of the... Do you know how holy God is? In the light of God's holiness, in the light of my corruption and my sinfulness, in word, thought, deed, nature, just keep naming it, in the light of the spirituality of God's perfect law, you hadn't commenced to begin to get started yet to see the holiness of God's law, the spirituality of God's law. You don't know a thing. You hadn't touched the hem of the garment, the awesome holiness of God's law, the spirituality of it. And then the deceitfulness of human nature. Jeremiah just finally said the heart is deceitful above everything, desperately wicked. Who can know it? And in the light of people just like you and me who have departed from the faith by the millions. Now, in the light of God's holiness, in the light of our corruption, in the light of God's spiritual holy law, in the light of the deceitfulness of human nature, and in the light of so many just like us who have not endured to the end, who have fallen away, who like the dog have returned to their vomit, and the sow to the wallowing in the mire, how can any of us have any presumption or any overconfidence in the matter of salvation? I like the words of the hymn writer who said, "Here I raise mine Ebenezer. Hither by thy help I'm come. I hope by God's good pleasure safely to arrive at home." Now you go on with your no-so salvation. You go on with your cockiness and your easy believism. You hold to it if you want to. You go on with this fundamentalist idea of easy believism, walk an aisle, make a decision, get baptized, put your name on the roll, I see you in the sweet by and by and in the presence of Jesus. My friend, let me tell you something. I'm afraid most of us don't know who we're talking about or what we're talking about. Oh, the awesome holiness. The Bible is full of warnings to religious people who lay a presumptuous claim to God's favor. 3 million people came out of Egypt. 3 million people. Two of them. Over 21 when they came out, entered the promised land. Two of them. Two of them, I said. Moses didn't even enter it. Two of them. "Many shall say unto me in that day, Lord, have we not cast out devils in your name, preached, done many wonderful works? I never knew you. Take heed, brethren, lest there be found in you an evil heart of unbelief. Our Lord said, strive to enter in. Many strive to enter in the straight gate. Many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in that day and shall not be able." We're told so many times to examine ourselves whether we're in the faith. We're told to give diligence to make our calling and election sure. Paul the apostle, who wrote 13 books of the New Testament, Paul himself said, "I keep my body and bring it into subjection, lest while preaching to others, I become a castaway." You know what the word castaway is? Reprobate. One old writer said, "They made me keeper of the vineyard, and my own vineyard I didn't keep." Now, brethren, what are you saying, preacher? I'm saying this, that I can understand an assurance, a confidence in Christ, but I can also understand reasons for apprehension. I can understand reasons for doubts and fears. And the more a man knows of the awesome holiness of God, and the more we're able, through the Scripture experience and the Holy Spirit, to look into these natures, these hearts of ours, and observe the behavior pattern that we got from our daddy Adam, you'll have more room for doubt than you ever had before. That's absolutely so. Well, how can a man have any confidence? How can a man have any assurance that he's redeemed, that he's a child of God, that he's possessed of a good hope? Well, I know four ways he can't have it. I'll try to give you some ways he can, but here are four ways he cannot have any assurance. Number one, not by position. Somebody said, "Well, I know I'm saved. I'm a preacher. Or I'm a deacon, or I'm an elder, or I'm a Sunday school teacher, I sing in the choir." Lucifer was an angel. You hadn't got that high yet. Judas was an apostle. You haven't even gotten that high yet. Demas was a companion of the apostle Paul. You haven't reached that plateau yet. Saul was king of Israel, and you hadn't got there yet. And these men all perished. And then there was the high priest of Israel, who was a type of Jesus Christ himself, who perished in unbelief. There's no security in office. There's no security in position. There's no security at all in a religious profession. No matter how high you climb, how many offices you have, or how many credentials you have, there's no security. And then, my friend, you cannot have any assurance or confidence of a saving interest in Christ by outward obedience to the law. Now, will you listen to me? You say, I try to live right. I try to live by the Ten Commandments. The rich young ruler also lived by the Ten Commandments. He came to our Lord and he said, good master, what good thing shall I do to inherit eternal life? And our Lord, not giving him the way of righteousness, actually, if a man's born without sin and keeps the law, he is righteous and he will be received by God. But what our Lord's doing is revealing to that young man his evil nature, his covetousness, his lack of love, not only for God, but his fellow man. He was a very rich young man. He had plenty. His neighbors were starving. He had clothes. His neighbors were naked. He had everything his heart or flesh could desire, and people around him were going without. And Christ said, keep the commandments. Why? He said, I've kept them from my youth up. I've kept them from my youth up. Christ said, well, go sell what you have and feed the poor. Oh, Christ revealed to him he hadn't kept the commandments. But there's no salvation in keeping the commandments. Saul of Tarsus said concerning the law, I was blameless, but the Bible plainly declares by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. There's no assurance in morality. The most moral people who lived in the days of Jesus Christ were the Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes. And our Lord called all of them a generation of vipers, hypocrites. He called them whited sepulchres. He called them sons of the devil. He said, you have your father the devil. I'll tell you another way you cannot find any assurance, not in position, not in morality, and not in religious duties and faithfulness in prayer, fasting, and giving. You listen to the average preacher today, and you would think, if you gave up certain sins that he names, he doesn't name inward sins and heart sins and spirit sins and soul sins. He just names outward sins. You give those up and join the church and start living right and start sending him 10% of your income and start praying and start fasting so many times a month, then you're sure to go to heaven. But now wait a minute. Now wait, let's see what the Lord says. He said a Pharisee went to the temple to pray. And he lifted his eyes to heaven and he said, Lord, I thank you. I'm not like other men. And that's what the religionist claims today. The so-called Christian claims he's different. He's separated from the world. He's not like other men. He said, I fast more than's required of me, twice a week. I give 10% of everything I have. I tithe all my possessions. I give alms to the poor. I don't commit adultery. I'm not an extortioner. I'm a man who pays his bills. I'm not unjust. I treat people fair. And our Lord said he went home condemned. Now that ought to answer your question. You can't come up to that man's credentials. Our Lord passed by that Pharisee and saved a publican who was a sinful man who would not even lift his eyes to heaven but smote on his breast and cried, God be propitiated, be reconciled to me, the sinner. Our Lord passed by a Sadducee and saved a woman who's been five times divorced. He passed by Simon the good man and saved a harlot. He passed by the scribes and saved Zacchaeus because he said, I'm not come to call you self-righteous hypocrites to repentance. I've come to save sinners. Sinners. Our Lord died for sinners. Christ died for the ungodly. He came to seek and to save the lost. And you won't find any security in your position, in the law, or in your morality, or in your religious duties. I'll tell you one more. You're not going to find any security or assurance by studying the Bible. Now, I know I'm going to offend somebody here, but that's all right. Let's just let it fall where it will. Let's tell the truth and let God do with it what he will. But somebody said, well, I read and study my Bible. Let me tell you something, friend. You study for 6,000 years and you won't know enough orthodoxy. You won't know as much orthodoxy as the devil knows. Now, he can quote Scripture. In fact, when he tempted our Lord on the mountain, he quoted Scripture to him. He said, it's written, it's written, it's written, it's written. Satan is brilliant. He's a spiritual power and a spiritual wickedness and darkness. And he uses anything at his command, anything at his disposal, subtlety, craftiness, trickery, deceit. And he'll even use Bible. That's right. And bring people strong delusions. Somebody says, well, he knows his Bible, but does he know the author? That's the key. You believe in one God, you do well. The devil believes and trembles. You know who the Pharisees were? They were the most brilliant, orthodox Bible scholars of their day. You know who the Sadducees and the lawyers were? Do you know who the scribes were? The scribes were men who sat with the Scriptures all day long with a pen and wrote the Scriptures in longhand. Printed them with, they knew the Scriptures. They didn't know the Lord. They knew the Scriptures. They knew the histories. They knew the names. They knew the dates. They knew the feast days. They knew all about these doctrines. But when Christ came, they didn't even know him. So assurance and confidence in eternal life is not to be found in position. It's not to be found in obedience to law. It's not to be found in religious duties. It's not to be found in knowledge of Bible facts. Well, where is it to be found? All right, let me give you five things quickly. Number one, the salvation of God has to do with a person. Not with a doctrine, not with a law, not with an ordinance, with a person. In Romans 1, the Apostle Paul said, Paul, a bond slave of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel which he promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, the gospel of God concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God according to the Spirit of resurrection. For of him, through him, to him, by him are all things, to whom be glory both now and forever. My friend, don't be taken up with the things of religion or the duties of religion or the orthodoxy of religion and miss him who is all things. You'll miss all things if you miss Christ. It's in a person. One day the religious leaders came to our Lord with all their questions about various subjects. You know, we got a lot of questions. We're more interested in the Antichrist than we are the Christ. That's right. We're more interested in where Cain got his wife than where Christ gets his bride. We're more interested in what's going to happen than what has happened. Christ died for sinners. But the religious leaders came like religious people today, and they said, good master, what is the greatest law? Well, he said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. Well, that put them to silence. He said, on these two hang all the law and the prophets. And so another group came to him and said, good master, is it lawful to pay tribute to a wicked man like Caesar? We're sons of the king, kingdom of God. And do you think we ought to contribute to this pagan emperor? He said, you got a coin? One of them brought out a coin. He said, whose inscription's on that? They said, well, Caesar's. He said, well, you render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God. And another group came up to him who didn't believe in the resurrection. That was the Pharisees, I believe. And they said, now, good master, here was a woman who was married to a man. He died, and she married again, and he died, and she married again, and he died, and she married five or six men. They all died. Now, in the resurrection, who's going to be her husband? He said, well, you err not knowing the power of God or the Word of God. In the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. And they were all put to silence, and they started to leave. And he said, now, hold it. I have a question. And my friend, this is the question I'm putting to you today. I have a question. And when you solve all your knotty problems and all your conflicting ideas, and when you get all the answers to your unanswerable questions, I got one for you and for me too. What think ye of Christ? What think? Think. A man thoughts. A man's thoughts. That's where business is done. What think you? Not your church or denomination or pastor. What do you think of Jesus Christ? Whose son is he? Now that's the whole issue right there. Our Lord dealt with these men's, their questions, and then he put to them the question. And that's what think ye of Christ? What think ye of Christ? You see, the Bible, the Scripture sets forth, listen to me, it sets forth the fall and restoration of sinners by representation. In Adam we died, in Christ we're made alive. As we're born the image of the earthy, we'll bear the image of the heavenly. The first Adam, the first man, is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And that's where it's all done. By the disobedience of one, we were made sinners. By the obedience of the other, we were made righteous. What do you think of Christ? Whose son is he? Of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. So I'm saying this to you. This thing of salvation, whatever it is, whatever it consists of, inheritance, eternal joy, happiness, privilege, glory, righteousness, I'm telling you this, it has to do with a person. And that person ain't you. It's Jesus Christ. Now that's who it's got to do with. It's not your church or denomination. It's Christ. It's Christ. God either sees you in Adam or in Christ. God sees you condemned in the first Adam and restored in the second Adam, one or the other. That's right. It has to do with a person. Now, secondly, watch this. I'll help you if you let me. This thing of salvation, we've played games long enough. We've played church long enough. It's time somebody said something to this generation that made sense, scriptural sense, spiritual sense. We're all doing something for God, and God doesn't need anything. He said, if I was hungry, I wouldn't ask you. The cattle on 1,000 hills are mine. You need God to do something for you, not you do something for God. He doesn't need recognition. He's not in your hands. You're in his hands. Salvation's not on your terms. It's on his terms. He said, I'll be merciful to whom I will be merciful. I'll be gracious to whom I will be gracious. It's not of him that willeth. It's not of him that runneth. It's God that shows mercy. Salvation has to do with a person. God designated, God ordained, God appointed, and God sent Jesus Christ. That's who it's got to do with. And it's got to do with his exaltation, not yours. That's right. I know the believer is a child of God. I know the believer has pardon and remission of sins. I know that the believer has inheritance in glory. I know that the believer will reign eternally. But all that he has is in Christ and because of Christ and through Christ. And I'm going to reign because he reigns. I'm not going to reign separately and apart from Christ. I'm not going to reign at all except in him. It'll be a reflected glory, just like it's a reflected love. It's his righteousness I have. It's his sanctification. It's his justification. It's his position that I occupy. I'm seated in him. We were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. We were loved and redeemed in him. We are accepted in the beloved. Because he lives, we live. Because he lives, simply because he lives. We're seated together with him in the heavenlies, and we're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. He's the heir. We're joint heirs. We share in his glory. The king made a feast. For what purpose? To honor his son. Now that's what the Father has done. He's going to honor the son. He said, I've given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow in heaven, earth, and hell. And every tongue's gonna confess that he's Lord to the glory of God the Father. He'll have the preeminence. He'll be exalted. He'll reign. And if I have any recognition, any grace, any mercy, any position, any place in God's kingdom, it'll be because of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to share in his exaltation. I don't expect God to give me personal, particular recognition. I expect to bask in the sunlight of his glory. I expect to join that big crowd. More than the stars of the sky and the sands of the seashore, I expect to join with them someday and cry, worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb, to whom be the glory and the honor and the majesty, world without end. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. That's the key to it. Christ's going to be exalted. And you'll be honored and exalted and glorified as you are in Christ. Now, you think you're going to have some little corner in the cabin in the corner of glory? You got another thing coming. We're not going to be a separate entity up there. We're going to be in Christ. That he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, this salvation has to do with faith in Christ. He that believeth on the Son of God hath everlasting life. Not faith in my faith. Not faith in facts. Not faith in doctrine. Listen to me. Don't be offended. Saving faith is not even faith in the finished work. Saving faith is faith in Christ himself. You don't believe a work. You believe a person. You believe him who did the work. It's not the cross that saves. It's the Christ on the cross. I know we sing that song, the old rugged cross. So I cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it for a crown. I'm not clinging to any old cross. I won't even wear one. I won't even have one in our church. A cross is a shameful thing. It's an ignominious death. It's a humiliating death. It's not the cross that saves me. It's the one who died on that cross. Our faith is in a person, not in an act. All that he did is part of his redemptive work. He stood as our surety in eternity past. He stands as our mediator now. His death on the cross accomplished nothing without his mediator work or his suretyship or his righteousness or his life. It's a person. Abraham believed God before there was a cross, except in the mind of God and the purpose of God. But Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him for righteousness, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe, what? On him. On him who raised up Jesus Christ, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and raised for our justification. My friend, your faith, the object of it, better not be a work or a cross or a river, but a person, Jesus Christ. And then the salvation of God has to do with a vital, living union with Christ. Listen to this scripture. Christ in you. That's the hope of glory. I travail, Paul said, till Christ be formed in you. In you. Where is it? Assurance. It's in a divine person. It's in his exaltation. It's through faith in him. It's by a living union with Jesus Christ.